Well, in our day and age, what we're doing right now is kind of an odd thing. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about what we're doing, but it is very odd. We meet together on a Sunday, we sing songs, and then you all sit and listen to someone behind this pulpit talk for a bit. At least I'm going to tell myself that you're listening as I'm talking. As a society, things like this don't happen very often, where people gather together and just sit and listen. Forget singing, just to sit and listen to someone. There used to be a time before the invention of television when families would gather together around the radio and listen to the news or radio dramas or music, and they would do it together as a family. It was an event that brought them together. After the invention of television, different programs would bring families together and they would sit and watch as a group. Little by little, as technology advanced, we became more and more isolated. I don't need to sit with others to listen to the radio. I can listen to Spotify on my phone and hear my favorite songs. I don't need to sit with family members to watch a TV show. Everyone's got an iPad or a phone, and we can all watch what we want to, when we want to, all by ourselves. Every once in a while, just have a look at the people who are walking around, who are walking down the streets, and you'll see so many of them are either staring at their phones as they're walking, or they've got earbuds in, listening to their own thing, and they are passing other people, walking along a busy, bustling road, and yet they're isolated from everyone around them. That's why what is happening right now is kind of odd. We are gathered together, and our attention all happens to be on the same thing at the same time. And yet so many want to transfer the isolation experience of their lives to living the Christian life as well. Well, I don't need to go to church to sing. I can sing on my own. I don't need to be at church to pray. I can pray at home. I don't need to be at church to listen to a sermon. I can listen to something on YouTube by myself. By thinking like this, we make the church out to be something that is primarily about us. It is my individual experience. Look at so many of the churches that have lots of people going to them. They are primarily concerned about the individual's experience. Make it flashy, make it exciting, make it entertaining. And people come away with the belief that they have experienced God without actually having grown any deeper in their knowledge of him. It would be like a man who takes a girl on a date to a football match. The match is really exciting, the game is close, and his team wins, and he's so excited. Yet he never says a word to this girl throughout the whole game, never asked her anything about herself. And when the game was over, he tells her, "I love being with you." It wasn't her that he loved being with. It was the excitement of the game. He knew nothing about this girl. We have made the church about us, and we have forgotten the purpose of why Christ established the church and left instructions on how it's to be led. And while you can see from the title that this sermon is specifically about what does the Bible say about church officers, that is, church leadership, before we get there, I feel that it's important just to remind us again that there are both cosmic implications and then local earthly implications that result from the existence of Christ's church on this earth. So let me begin with the cosmic implications, then we'll look at the local church, and then we'll get to its leaders. So let's begin with the cosmic implications here. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll look at the first 10 verses. Because these verses are astounding when you stop and think about what they're actually saying. Ephesians chapter 3, the first 10 verses. Here's what Paul writes. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is plain of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Did you hear the cosmic purpose of the church in there? God's wisdom is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. These probably include the whole host of heavenly beings, good and bad, but it does seem like Paul is particularly focusing on those evil forces in the heavenly places. The apostle will go on to write three chapters later in Ephesians 6, 11 to 12, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." If you think the church is about you and your experience, your church is too small. If you think the church is just where you go to learn about Jesus, your church is too small. The existence and continuation of Christ's church throughout the ages is a testimony of and a reminder to the heavenly beings who were given authority over mankind in Genesis 11, that in Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, the kingdom of God has come to earth. Not yet in its fullness, but it is spreading across the globe, and these heavenly rulers and authorities who kept humanity blind and in darkness have no authority, no power to stop the spread of the gospel. They have no power to stop people being saved. Look at what Paul says the mystery is. He says in verse 4, "That which has now been revealed was not made known to previous generations, but has only now been revealed." And then in verse 6, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So Paul went out to the Gentiles and he preached the gospel. He preached salvation by faith alone. He preached union with Christ. He preached Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, and how through faith in him, Gentiles become fellow heirs, members of this Messiah family, adopted sons and daughters of God. And then he says in verse 8 that this is the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so wherever he went, he preached the gospel and he established churches in these Gentile territories, these lands ruled by lesser gods. And these churches were a testimony to the manifold wisdom of God, not just to the believers who are part of those churches, but to the heavenly realm itself. So the text moves from the mystery that through the death of the Messiah would bring about the uniting of Jew and Gentile into one new family, making them fellow heirs and fellow members. This mystery is made known to Paul, then to Paul preaching the unsearchable riches to the Gentiles, and then finally it moves to the purpose, so that through the church, now made up of both Jew and Gentile, so that through the church might make known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places God's manifold wisdom. A wisdom demonstrated through his plan of redemption to unite Jew and Gentile through the death of his son, making them new creations. Ultimately, this is a new creational plan. The demonic forces have been defeated through the very means that Satan thought was his success, the death of the Messiah. But how does the church make that wisdom known? By being the church. By proving the plan of redemption worked. By being the community where men, women, children of every nation, race, social, and cultural background are united in worshiping the one true God. A plan that bombs and falls flat on the ground is not a wise plan. But one that succeeds day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, century after century, millennium after millennium, that is a wise plan. John Piper has said, quote, "Christ crucified for the unification and glorification of Jews and Gentiles in the church is the mystery of God and the wisdom of God." So Jesus has reconciled what seemed to be irreconcilable. Sinner and God, Jew and Gentile. The new creation has begun in Christ and continues as every repentant sinner becomes a new creation. The demonic forces have been decisively broken. They know their end is near, and so God is infinitely wise. So when we gather as a body, as members of this local church here in Ireland, the manifold wisdom of God is on display to the cosmic powers, and it is a reminder to them that Christ is king, not them. If that's the case, why would you not want to be a part of a local Bible-believing body of Christ? Why would you want to miss church? You can sing and pray and listen to sermons online all by yourself, but that is not the church. That is not a display of God's wisdom. Isolation is what Satan and the evil forces in the heavenly places use to draw individuals away from the faith. As I was thinking about this sermon, it struck me how the topics you all have chosen for this series have so far been very interconnected, even if it may not seem like it at first glance. This discussion on the church is directly related to what we looked at regarding the purpose of speaking in tongues and how they are a declaration to the lesser gods that in Christ their demise has come, and how the establishment of churches in their territory is a constant reminder that the kingdom of God is advancing and will win. And this discussion on the church is also connected to last week's sermon, because those who try to go it alone, who think they can be Lone Ranger Christians, just me and my Bible under a tree, that's all I need, they will find that they are more susceptible to Satan's attacks, more susceptible to be led astray, more susceptible to apostatize. And so there are cosmic implications for the existence of the church here in this country and in every other country in the world. But there are also local and immediate implications. So let's move now from the cosmic to the local. One of the ways in which our individualistic mindset is revealed is how we think about the church. So many view the church as a club or as if it's a gym membership where if I'm not feeling up for it, then I won't go today. It's not a requirement. It's all about what I want to do. But that's not what the local church is. It's not a club. It's not a gym membership. The local church is an embassy. It's an outpost of the kingdom of God. When you become a member of a Bible-believing local church, it's that church that is recognizing you as a member of the kingdom. The people of that church are saying, yes, his passport checks out. We believe that he or she is a citizen of heaven. And in this outpost of the kingdom, the members encourage one another to continue the race. They bear one another's burdens. They look out for each other. And they prepare themselves for war. And this war relates to the cosmic implications we just talked about in light of the church existence. Until Christ returns, every local church is an outpost in enemy territory. The gods of those lands don't just roll over and say, well, we had a good run, didn't we? They're furious that Christ reigns. So the church is where the saints of God are equipped to live in such a way that honors Christ, equipped to live with a passion for the spread of the gospel, equipped to live without fear of death, equipped to fight the war that is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So if your criteria for finding a church is one that makes you feel good, or has a really good band, or gives you a good experience, you're looking for the wrong thing. Let me give you Jonathan Lehman's definition of a local church. I think this is helpful. Here's what he writes. Quote, a local church is a group of baptized believers who regularly gather in Christ's name to worship God through Jesus in the Spirit and to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances under the guidance of duly appointed leaders. Now, we could take that apart and look at each separate clause, and I've done that before, but it's that last phrase that I want to get to because that is ultimately what the request, the suggestion for this sermon was about. It's that last prepositional phrase in his definition there, under the guidance of duly appointed leaders. You see, God has so designed the church that it's not just a free-for-all where we all gather together and we do whatever seems right in our own eyes. But he has established leadership to govern, to teach, to care, to exhort, to confront, to shepherd, to serve, to love, to equip, so that together we can be what the church is supposed to be. And who are the leaders in the church? Well, the Bible only knows of two offices. The elder or pastor, same office, different name. And a deacon. That's it. There are only two. There are only two. Both are leadership roles, and both bear much responsibility. So very quickly, I want to look at each of these offices. Let's begin with the office of pastor. Throughout the New Testament, this office is described in different ways, as an elder, as an overseer or bishop, or as one who shepherds. The title pastor is just the Latin word for shepherd. That's all it means. And we see all of these different words coming together in the book of Acts. In Acts 20, Paul calls for the elders of Ephesus to come and meet with him before he heads back to Jerusalem. And in Acts 20, we read in verse 17, Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Right, so he uses the term elders there. and he's saying to come, right? So he's using elders. Then, in verse 28, Paul tells these elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. We could translate that bishops as well. Made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So he tells the elders that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers so that they might shepherd the flock. They're all the same office, just highlighting different aspects about what that office is about. It's also the norm in the New Testament for there to be a plurality of elders in the church. Let me give you just a few verses. Acts 14, 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church. Acts 20, 17, we just looked at. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. James 5, 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, right? Those are all plural, the elders. Now, while there are situations in this world where a church may only have one pastor, that should not be the norm. The testimony of the scripture is that a church should be led by a plurality of elders. But who should be elders? Well, Paul lists the qualifications out in 1 Timothy 3 and also in Titus 1. Let me read to you from 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 to 7. Here are the qualifications he lists out. Therefore, an overseer, again, overseer, bishop, same office as pastor. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. So just note a few things here with me. First, the Bible is clear that men may hold the office of pastor and elder. That is the role assigned to the men in the church or those called by God to serve in that role. Second, D.A. Carson has noted that what's remarkable about these qualifications is actually how unremarkable they actually are. Almost all of these are characteristics that should be held by every single Christian. And yet, third, one qualification that sets the pastors apart is that they should be able to teach. Not just be students of God's word, but able to teach it, to preach it, to convey it to others, to help them to grow in their knowledge of Christ. The pastors are to lead the church, not for their own adulation, not to be entertainment for those who come to hear, but rather so that they might equip the saints and to teach them and prepare them for the work of ministry, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. It is to help the people grow in grace, to learn to love Christ more, to prepare them for battle. This is why Paul can write in 1 Timothy 5:18, let the elders who rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. One of the main responsibilities is for the pastor to preach and teach, not because we think it's a good idea, but because this is how you are equipped to go out into the world and be a Christian, to be the church. Now, there are many other tasks that a pastor must do, but let me leave you with this before we move to the next one. Do you pray for your pastors? In one sense, your spiritual health and the church's spiritual health is connected to your pastor's spiritual health. Do you pray that they would grow in their love for the Lord so that they might earnestly call you to grow in your love for the Lord? Do you pray that they would handle rightly God's word so that you may be taught rightly? Pastors can lead the church to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ as they faithfully preach the word just as much as they can lead the people astray, twisting the word to their advantage and all to the applause of a fallen world around them. So I encourage you to pray for your pastors. After pastors, elders, the only other office of the church is that of deacon. The deacon has a leadership role in the church. In fact, deacons are what keeps the church healthy. Deacons seem to have first been appointed in Acts 6. In that chapter, an argument arose between the Greek Christians and the Hebrew Christians in the church there. And it says in the beginning of Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" That is, to deacon, that's the word there, to serve tables is to be a deacon. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, your perception of the value and importance of deacons depends on what you think is going on in that section there. If you think all they're doing is just handing out food, you may wonder, why is this a leadership position in the church? But that's not the root of the problem. That's not the main root of what's going on here. Matt Smethurst, in his book Introduction to Deacons, writes this. He says, quote, "How our churches react to conflicts can make all the difference in whether our gospel witness is obstructed or accelerated. Acts 6 is a story of church conflict handled well." He goes on to write, "The 7 weren't merely deployed to solve a food problem. Food was the occasion, sure, but it wasn't the deepest problem. The deepest problem was a sudden threat to church unity." Deacons are not just servants of the church, as we all are. They are the front line of the church working to bring peace and unity. They are the front line mending fractures. They are caring for the needs of the body. They are working for the unity of the body. And as they do these things, they are supporting the ministry of the word. Because by doing these things, it allows the pastors to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This is why the apostles said that the deacons should be full of the Spirit and wise, and not choose from among yourselves deacons who are good at cooking. This was ultimately not about food distribution, but about the health of the church. Again, Smethurst writes this, quote, "The apostles recognize a fundamental truth. A church whose ministers are chained to the tyranny of the urgent, which so often shows up in tangible problems, is a church removing its heart to strengthen its arm. It's kind of a slow motion suicide. A church without deacons may lack health, but a church without biblical preaching cannot exist. There is, in fact, no such thing." Deacons are of vital importance to the church, vital importance to the health of the church. This is why we have said, you know, if you have a question or a thought about something in the church, you don't always have to come and find one of the pastors. You can tell one of the deacons, because usually if you tell us, we'll probably tell one of the deacons and let them run with it anyway. So you can talk to them. You can bring stuff to them. They will get the question or the comment where it needs to go. And just like there are qualifications for pastors, so too does Paul list the qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy 3. He says, beginning in verse 8, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own household well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now notice a few things about this list of qualifications here. First, unlike the office of elder, which is restricted to men, women are included in the office of deacon. Now, some of your translations, as you look at it, it might say in verse 11, their wives. I just want to point out that the word their is not in the original Greek, and the word wives is just the word for women. And I think it's probably better translated that way. I did a whole lesson on that before, so I won't belabor that point. Second, the qualifications are again about character. It's not who's the best groundskeeper, who's the best Sunday school administrator, but rather, who are the godly men and women among you? Who is full of the Spirit and wise? Who meets these qualifications? Let me remind you that as Acts 6 continues, one of those chosen to be a deacon, Stephen, in defense of the church of Christ, in defense of the resurrected Messiah, was stoned to death. This is not some menial role. You, as members of this body, have an opportunity this year to participate in the nominating of deacons. You can do this through the paper nominations, which are out in the coffee room, or you can do so on the app. We've already had one nomination come through on the app, so we know it's working now. We are doing this year what took place all those years ago in Acts 6. This is how the church continues on. This is how the church stays healthy. And as you nominate individuals, and I'll just have a side note here, you have until the 1st of June, the first Sunday in June to do so. As you nominate these individuals, I want you to think about these qualifications. I want you to think about one of those first deacons, about Stephen. I want you to realize that you are nominating and then voting for someone who is not good with a hammer, but who will stand up in the face of death and defend the Bible and the church. The church does not need managers. The church needs fearless servants who love Christ, love the local church, and are willing to stand for truth even in the face of demonic oppression. And make no mistake, that time is already here. Well, those are the two offices of the church, pastor and deacon. That's it. And yet, in the Western world, a third office has been created, an office which is both unbiblical and based on tradition. And that is the office of the pastor's wife. I've seen it in the U.S. I've seen it here in Ireland as I've visited other churches. You will find no list of qualifications for such a role. And yet it is expected by the church that the pastor's wife will be gifted to teach and have a PhD level understanding of the Bible and therefore must be the one who leads and teaches all women's Bible studies. That is not the case. That is not the case. You would not go to your GP and say, I know you're really busy and I can't get in today, so if I could just talk to your spouse and get some medical advice, I think that'd be great. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do that, and yet that is what the church often demands. Each member of the church is gifted in certain ways. Some may be gifted to teach, others to show hospitality, others in singing, others in counseling, others in myriad other ways. The spouses of pastors and deacons are just members of the church. They should participate in the life of the church where God has given them gifts. And so let us be a church that consciously strives to be biblical in our understanding of the function in the church and in the offices of the church, and not make tradition or what we think should take place as dogma. And finally, let me close with this. In just a minute, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. this is a meal for the church. That is, if you are a believing, baptized member of this church, or you are visiting from another believing church, then you are welcome to participate in this new covenant meal. In this meal, we are reminded, and I think the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places are reminded, that Christ's death on the cross, his spilled blood, has put these heavenly rulers to open shame, and now the mystery of both Jew and Gentile, united in the Messiah family, is on full display, magnifying the wisdom of God, and so the church presses on. And it's a reminder to us, as a local church, as a local body, an outpost of the kingdom of God, that Christ did not leave us on our own, but he established his church with governance, with order, with structure, so that we might grow and mature and be equipped to fight and to love and to endure, knowing that our sins have been forgiven, that Christ is King, and that his church shall remain until he comes. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, perhaps we don't pray this enough. Perhaps we don't think this enough. But we thank you for the church. Though it is filled with still sinful people, though it is filled with individuals who make mistakes, who sin against one another, we are thankful for the church. That you have not left us to fend for ourselves, but you have given us a body united to our head, Christ, a local body where we can worship together, where we can encourage one another, where we can grow together in maturity. Help us to not take these gatherings for granted. Lord, we ask that you would, even now as we prepare to take this small meal, this supper, that you would remind us that as a body, those of us who have been united to Christ, we partake of this as members of this church who love our Savior. And so as we come every week, as we partake of this meal every month, help us to remember that what we do here is not just something for fun, but what we do as a church is display the manifold wisdom of God to the heavenly realm, to all the evil supernatural forces who thought they could blind humanity. And Christ said no more. Thank you for the church. Let us pray for one another, encourage one another. Let us be the church you have called us to be. Let us be the church that honors Christ. And may we do so until you come, O Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, the music team is going to come now. We're going to sing one more song before we participate.